Psalm 120 is, you see there, entitled A Song of Ascents. It's the first of a series of such songs of ascents. Well, let's read the psalm. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Psalm 120 is the first of 15 songs of ascents. And these run through then to Psalm 134. And this section of the book of Psalms has been described as a psalter within the psalter. So what's the context of these psalms? So our brother Mike Beck reminded us this morning that we need to see what's on either side of the psalms that we are considering. What's the connection? What's the flow between the psalms? And, well, what's the context? And what are these ascents? And how are these connected? Where were the people of God going? When and how? And how is this relevant to us today? How is a song of ascents sung by ancient Israelites, how is that relevant to us today? Well, in terms of the ascents, there are different opinions among scholars about what they are. Some have suggested that the ascents are steps leading up to the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And apparently there were 15 steps leading from the courtyard of the women to the courtyard of the men outside the temple in Jerusalem. The Talmud says the 15 songs correspond to these 15 steps, and some have supposed that the songs were sung by the Levites from these steps. But as one commentator points out, this is pure speculation. Others have suggested that these ascents are the going up from Babylon to Jerusalem or Israel at the time, or at the end of the exile, the return of the exiles from Babylon. That, of course, was a singular ascent, essentially, from Babylon to it back to Israel, back to the Promised Land. And that doesn't seem to fit so well with the plural, the multiple, a song of ascents. It's not just a song of one single ascent, but multiple ascents. Now, while it's true that there would have been an ascent from Babylon to Israel, because Babylon is pretty much at sea, more or less at sea level in the river valley of the river Euphrates, and Jerusalem is at an elevation of around 785 metres, above sea level, so there would have been a literal ascent, but that's not really what these psalms are about. Although the writing of many of these may well have coincided with the return of the exiles from Babylon. So, whilst these songs could have been sung on such a journey, the title then refers to multiple ascents. So the most likely context then for these psalms of ascents are the goings up of the pilgrims to Jerusalem at the annual feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. So these are feasts then when adult males and the men in Israel were required to go up to Jerusalem to offer those sacrifices at those feasts in Israel. So they made the pilgrimage from wherever they were in Israel up to Jerusalem. So these songs all relate in some way to the idea of going up to Jerusalem as pilgrims to meet with God, to go then to the temple, to worship God, to bring their offerings and sacrifices to God as required then in the law of God. Not that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but prefiguring, pointing to the one true Lamb of God who was to come. One commentator has noted that these psalms are often marked by a kind of a plaintive note, by a mild sadness. They don't seem to reflect the high level of faith and spirituality found in some of the other psalms, and perhaps fits their context, because they're sung by pilgrims on their way to God's city, but they have not yet reached God's city. They are sojourners in the wilderness on a journey. And so, with that in mind, we can immediately identify with the context and the circumstances of these psalms and see how they relate to our own lives, because we are on just such a pilgrimage, aren't we? We are not yet home. We are on a journey home. Heaven is our home, and the world through which, or in which we sojourn and through which we travel, is oftentimes dark and rough and difficult. So we can identify then with some of the phrases and the terms and the context then of these psalms of ascents. They are God's people on a journey, on a pilgrimage, going up to worship God. And they speak then to our own experience. They speak then to our own pilgrimage. They're not just then for the time and the place of the faithful in Israel, but they are for all of God's people in all of time. Because each one of God's people, each one of us then, is on a pilgrimage of life through this world, heading home to that celestial city, where we shall at last see God face to face in the ultimate reality of heaven itself, not a type of the throne room of heaven, which is what the temple was prefiguring, but the reality of heaven itself. Alec Mocher has noted, again by way of context, that these songs of ascents can be grouped into five groups of three. So again, thinking about the flow and the structure between these psalms, in each group, the first psalm exposes a situation of difficulty. The second focuses on God's power to keep. And the third focuses on the security in Zion and God. That is, through into the last group of three is in fact wholly focused on one of arrival at God's city. And so the way that these are the grouping and the emphasis then of difficulty and focus on God's power and then the security in God, this brings a balance then to these psalms of ascents. And it helps us to see the relevance in our own lives, because again we need to recognise that with every situation of difficulty that we face, we must always focus our attention on God's power to keep us and to sustain us, and upon the security that we have in Him. And so there's balance. We don't just focus on the difficulty. We are faced with difficulty and we need to respond rightly to difficulty. So the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem would have been singing this diversity of psalms on their journey. They would have been encouraged as they did so. Would encourage their hearts and kept their focus upon and their comfort in God. And so while there may be a mild sadness and sense of weariness perhaps in some of these psalms, there is also a wonderful expression of confidence and of trust in God and the security that there is in Him. And ultimately, this security arises from our union with Christ. And it's Christ's power that keeps us. It is ultimately then our attention must ultimately be turned to and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon our difficulties, not upon our shortcomings, not upon our failures, not upon our sin. But I think, as Spurgeon said, for every one look at sin, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. We need, brothers and sisters, we need our gaze to be filled with Jesus Christ, don't we? We need our minds set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We need our attention focused upon Christ and where Christ is. And where is Christ? He is seated at God's right hand. And he is seated at God's right hand with his work complete. His work of atonement and redemption, in which he has dealt with our sin, in which he has dealt with our separation from a holy God, in which we, in him, we are reconciled. And we have absolute certainty that we shall be with him, because as he is seated there on that throne, his work complete, all things are under his feet, so nothing can separate us at all. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He is sovereignly ruling all things for the good of his people, the church, and he will sovereignly superintend all events so that we arrive safely at home and shall be with him forever. And so our gaze needs to be filled with Jesus Christ. So here is our context. And we expect then Psalm 120 as the first of the first triplets of these Psalms of Ascents. We expect this psalm to focus on a difficulty. And that's exactly what we find. The psalmist is in distress. He is facing a very real adversity. And that's connected with who he is and where he is. He is, verse 5 tells us, a sojourner in Meshech. He is a resident alien in Meshech. He is dwelling among those who hate peace. And as such, these are verbally vilifying him with lying lips, with deceitful tongues, for no apparent reason other than that he is a sojourner, an immigrant dwelling among the tents of Kedar. He is not at home, and he's having a difficult time. And does that sound familiar? Do you have that same sense? You're not at home, you're not yet with the Lord in glory. And you're having a difficult time of it. The Christian life is hard. It is not an easy life. We do battle with sin and the world and the devil and the spiritual forces of darkness and heavenly realms. It's a constant struggle. It's not easy. And so, straight away, we can identify with the distress that the psalmist speaks of. And he focuses on the verbal attack, the deceit of the tongue and the lying lips of those around him. And we should never underestimate the power, then, of verbal attack. You know, the old playground rhyme that was taught to fend off those bullying children that would call others names. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, it simply isn't true. It simply isn't true. Verbal attacks can be devastating, and they can cut to the core. David was frequently troubled by those who propagated false rumours and who were deceitful. Psalm 31, for example. And we've seen the same problem then that troubled Josiah, whom we have taken to be the author of Psalm 119. He recounts those difficulties in verses 69 and 78, for example. And when the exiles returned from Babylon, the Samaritans used the same tactics of lying and deceit to oppose and to hinder Nehemiah's work in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 6, verses 5 to 9, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, right, This is not the first time he's done it. The fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you also have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come and let us take counsel together. Then I said to him, saying, I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done. For you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. The enemies of God's people will use verbal assaults, will use lying lips and deceit to dissuade, to distract, to attempt to destroy the work of God. And we must be cognizant of that. We must be aware of that. And it's nothing new. False accusations were brought against the Lord Jesus. And that led to his sentence of death. The world hated him. It hates you. And it hates me as we follow him. Jesus made that quite clear in Matthew 5. So we begin this psalm with a reminder that the world we live in is full of lies. It's full of slander. It's full of deceit. It's full of misrepresentation. Our efforts, our endeavours, our words will be taken, twisted and used against us. And what is good is now called hateful. What is abominable is now called good. The Christian message is parodied as hate-filled bigotry, which the secular humanist agenda would seek to extinguish if it at all could. And any sense of morality and decency, it seems, has gone in our society. And so society now tells you to do as you like. Be what you feel, and if you dare to oppose that or offer to support someone who or reach out to someone in their confusion, you will be slapped down. The latest phrase is, I think, deplatformed. You'll be silenced, you'll be ridiculed in a land which espouses freedom of speech. Such irony. If we're living with our eyes open, we will recognise and see these things that are going on around us. And as we do so, we join the psalmist in verse 5 in expressing that sense of woe. What distress is mine that I am a resident in this rabidly secular society that's rejecting and has rejected God's norms, that kills the unborn, that euthanizes the terminally ill, that redefines marriage, that redefines gender, and that promotes all of this to the very youngest in society. The state of our society ought to be causing you distress. You cannot cocoon yourself. You cannot put your head in the sand and imagine everything's all right. We need to be aware of what's going on. We need to be in a position to bring the truth to needy souls. But as we do so, as we bring the truth to those needy souls, we're not going to be thanked. Quite the opposite. We're going to face verbal abuse, verbal attack, verbal criticism, lies, slander, misrepresentation. Christian, you are very much a stranger in this world. And it's perhaps more evident today in Western society than it's ever been of late. There perhaps once was a veneer of respectability in society in which family values were held as the norm, in which church going to some extent was part of the culture. It was the right thing to do. It was the right thing to send children to Sunday school. It was the right thing to teach basic Bible stories in schools. And genuine Christians then didn't stand out so much as today. The difference between the world and us as God's people, in our conduct, in our conversation, in our morality, ought to be stark. The difference between the psalmist and those among whom he dwelt was stark, wasn't it? He was for peace, or more literally, "I am peace," he says, verse 7. He was totally committed to peace. But he is opposed. His neighbours are for war when he speaks. Who were his neighbours? Meshech and Kedar are the names of peoples. Meshech was a people who lived in northern Turkey. Later they pushed further north and east of the Black Sea. Kedar was a son of Ishmael, referred to in Genesis 25:13, and also refers to a wild Arab tribe of the desert in Isaiah 21 and Jeremiah 49, where, and in those passages, judgment is pronounced upon that people. So these two peoples were separate, and so we are best to understand these peoples as being taken as a general term for the heathen, general term for those who are not God's people, non-Israelites, strangers to God's people, opposed to God's people, and ultimately who are the object of his judgment for their sin. And this then underlines to us that the psalmist had no true home where he was living. He was indeed a resident alien. He was a stranger in a foreign land. And as I said, this describes our situation. It describes the situation of every believer in Christ. We are strangers in a foreign land. This world is not our home. It's actually a place where we will experience distress, where we will experience adversity. And the answer might surprise you. The answer is not the Christianization of society. What is the response? How does the psalmist respond to this difficulty and to this adversity? He makes an earnest appeal. He appeals to God. In his distress, he calls to the Lord. "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." He's expressing his confidence in God, that the enemy will receive divine justice in verse 3 and 4. That's the emphasis there. The divine justice of God. Though the wounds from false tongues are hurtful and damaging, those who utter such lies are going to be destroyed. The question in verse 3 asks what punishment from God is appropriate for such malicious lies. And the answer is given in verse 4. The enemy's false words have been like deadly arrows and like burning fire, so God's judgment will be like a warrior's sharp arrows and like the burning charcoal of a broom tree that retains its heat in his judgment upon them. This is the reality of God's just punishment of sinners, which is far worse, actually, than any metaphor can convey. You see, we may see no justice in this life, in this world. But we will see justice done at the day of judgment, when every malicious word that's been spoken will be charged to the account of those then who refused the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one will be held account for every word, every lie, every slander on that day. How do we respond? We respond by calling to God for deliverance. And we leave justice to God to execute in his time. The psalmist didn't take the law into his own hands. He didn't retaliate like for like, nor did he seek to defend himself. He didn't argue back. He leaves his vindication to God. And ultimately that vindication comes on the last day. And that's how Jesus taught his disciples to deal with persecutors, and how he himself led by example, didn't he? He didn't answer the false charges that were laid by that kangaroo court, did he? He didn't protest his innocence and the great miscarriage of justice that was being perpetrated as he who was without sin was condemned as guilty. He willingly endured. He willingly suffered. And he did so for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising its shame, Hebrews 12:2 tells us. And this must be our response. Pray for deliverance and leave it to the Lord. And recognize then that this verbal hostility and this adversity and this distress is part and parcel of living as strangers in this world. You see, we can't legislate the law of God. We can't legislate Christianity in our society. That's not how the gospel advances. The gospel advances by preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the only saviour for sinners. And that's what people need. We don't want to advocate for an external conformity to the law of God. That will save no one. We need to pray that God would send his gospel in power. We need to pray that God would raise up men who will preach that gospel with his power to the glory of his name. That is how we should be responding, my friends, as we live as strangers in this world. Don't be tempted either then to circle the wagons and lock yourself away in a cocoon and hope for better things to come. No, you see, you're called to be Christ's ambassador in this sick and sickening world, in this society which causes such distress and such anguish and such agony. We are to be Christ's ambassadors. We're called to be children of light. We're called to be shining as stars in a dark generation. And we are to be then displaying Christ's character. We are to be displaying Christ to this darkened world. Come what may. Let the slander come. Let the misrepresentation come. We're responsible for making Christ known. And we must do so in every sphere where God has placed us. Whether it be in our homes, whether it be in our places of work, whether it be in our communities. We're called to be children of light. We're called to be representing Christ. Yes, we dwell among those who hate peace. Yes, we dwell among those who will seek to contradict, oppose, and silence us. Yes, we dwell among those who have a complete and utter disregard for the truth of God's word. How should we live? We cry to God. We ask him to strengthen us. We ask him to uphold us. And we read from 1 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter there provides a clear exhortation on how we should live in light of this. How we should be living as sojourners in this world and all its distress, all its difficulty. And he was writing then at a time of the, you could describe them as atrocities of the Roman Empire. when we think that our day is bad, we try Rome in that first century. You think that the abominations of this society are distressing. Read history. Read some history. How should we live in the light of all this? Put away all malice and deceit. Don't become like the world around you. Don't be, Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't descend then to the level of slander and misrepresentation and deceit and lying. Don't use the tactics of your enemies. Be men and women of integrity in all of your ways. And crave that pure spiritual milk. Don't seek satisfaction in this world. Don't seek your rest or your peace in this world or in this life. It's not going to be found. Earnestly desire the pure milk of God's word. And so live in Christ. Live in Christ. You are a living stone, Peter says. Built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices to God through, in and through Jesus Christ. By which then you die to sin and self. You put off the old nature. You put off the old way of thinking, the old way of living, the old way of doing things that conform very much to this world's norms and the world's expectations. And you put on Christ and you die to self. You live now to and for and in Jesus Christ. You clothe yourself with Him. Be what you are in Him. Because in Christ you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvellous light. And so in response to the distress and the lies and the deceit and the falsehood all around you, you stand out and you stand up for the truth, the excellencies of Christ. That is what you're standing up for. You're not standing up for a moral code. You're standing up for Christ. The glories of the gospel that offers peace with God and the certain hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with the holy God of creation whom you have deeply, deeply offended and who will call you to account. That is what you're offering. Reconciliation with God in Christ. And Peter specifically addresses his readers as sojourners and exiles. And how that connects with this passage, doesn't it? Connects with our situation too. How are we to live as such? We abstain from those passions of the flesh which are waging war against our souls. You know, there's a constant temptation to give in and just do what everyone else is doing, because it's just what everyone is doing. It's just normal. It's easy. It's the path of least resistance. Everyone's doing it. That's not the way to heaven. That's not the way God has called us. He hasn't called us to capitulate, to turn back, to take the broad road to destruction. That's what it is if you capitulate, if you give in and conform to this world's norms, because you're turning off the King's highway and your behaviour actually shows that perhaps you were never on it. So we're to resist those passions that would see us descend to the level of those who slander us and misrepresent us. We resist those passions that would see us answer back or take matters into our own hands. Resist those passions that would seek to justify and defend yourself. Keep your conduct honourable, Peter says. Why? Because even though they speak against you as evildoers, doing exactly what we've seen is done to God's people by those who are His enemies, they may see your good works. They may glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, you need to be living for Christ. You need to be what you are in Him as a witness to this watching world. And this involves being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Peter says that in verse 13, 1 Peter 2. Whether it be the emperor, whether it be governors. Because the temptation that we face in the midst of the tide of godlessness in our society that is perpetrated and is promoted by successive governments is to rebel. It is to protest. Now, it is right in a democracy that we make representation, that we make submission. We have a responsibility as democratic citizens. But there's a line that must be drawn. And ultimately, we are to be subject to the emperor, the government whom God has given us. There was none more godless than the Roman emperor. Peter says, be subject to him. As Christians, then, we need to be good citizens. We live in a society which is causing us great distress. The answer is not to overthrow that. The answer is to honour the government whom God has given us. You may not like the emperor's policies. You may not like the emperor's politics. But you and I are called to be subject to the emperor. And we're called to pray for our rulers in order that we would live a quiet life, able to worship God in freedom. And ultimately, that's what's important, isn't it? That we have an ability to worship God in freedom. We live in a godless, secular society, but it's a society where we enjoy freedom. Freedom to meet here. Freedom to worship God in the way that we believe is appropriate. We're not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. We're to be living as servants of God. You see, as Christians, we need to be good citizens where God has placed us. Yes, it is distressing sojourning in such a society as we live. But this is the will of God. And by doing good, ultimately, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We live as people who are free, living as servants of God. We are to honour everyone. We are to love the brotherhood. We are to fear God. We are to honour the emperor and pray for your rulers. Paul says the same in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. But it comes back to the most important thing. It's living as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Living as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Having the freedom to live as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Having the freedom to preach Jesus Christ as the only Saviour of sinners. And that, my friends, is how we're to live as strangers in this distressing world. Ultimately, you see, our focus must be fixed on Jesus Christ. It's not to be fixed on politics. It's not to be fixed on the things of this world. It's to be fixed on our Saviour, who will bring us safely home, because we're not home in this world. Don't make this world your home. Long for the ultimate heavenly reality. And in your distress, call to the Lord, because He will answer you, and He will enable you to continue to live as a stranger in this world to His glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the challenge of Your word, and it helps us to see where our priorities should be. We thank You that You have called us to be light in a dark place, and we see the darkness growing darker, as it were. But in that context, Lord, the light that we shine is to grow brighter, and we want to be more faithful ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We want to be shining the light of Christ in this needy world. Oh Lord, will You help us? And in our distresses, as we are grieved at what we see around us, oh Lord, will You hear our cries? And will You, oh God, yet give us grace to stand firm? Give us grace, Lord, to be witnessing to Jesus Christ, and to be sharing the gospel with those who are lost in darkness. Oh Lord, we were once there. We were once benighted. We were once in that same darkness. And yet You called us out of night, and You brought us into the light of Your kingdom, into the light of Christ. Help us, we pray. Give each of us the grace that we need to live as we ought, as strangers in this world, with our eyes fixed heavenward, homeward, longing for that home, but being found faithful until You come. To the glory of Your name we pray. Amen.